Back to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We get into the vile or the bowl judgments. We've known that they've been coming, but God and John have been pointing us at other things, kind of in preparation for them. And now we come to their being poured out upon the world. And the indication seems to be that they are in rather quick succession. The previous judgments didn't necessarily play out that way in the way that it's structured in the Greek and in this reading. But these seem to be that they are, the first angel pours out his bowl, and he no sooner pours that out than the next one pours his out. And we find them in rather quick successions here at the end of the tribulation period, this last 3.5 years of this time period. That are being poured out, and to show kind of the awfulness, and I'm not sure, you know, what notes I have in the notebook and what notes I have here. That awfulness is kind of a hyphenated word, showing the awe of these seven last great judgments. We see the word great used 11 times in our passage. Why do I say 11, but I see 9? Well, I have 9 enumerated. I'm not sure why my note says 11. Oh, great earthquake is twice, but that's still 10. 10 or 11, if we want to count them, we can find out. And I'm not sure why I have... I mean, I see why I have 9 enumerated. Great earthquake is mentioned twice, but that only brings us to 10, but I have 11 in my note. But anyway, bringing that up, that he's using the word great or megas in the Greek. We kind of translated that into English. Things are mega. A mega sale means a big sale. We understand that. Same thing for in the Greek, it speaks of a greatness that is unfolding. Oh, there it is. Great voice, verse 1 and 17. So there's my 11. Didn't put the word twice on the first one, but I just saw the second verse here noted. But let's read a couple verses here, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." And so we see that great voice, the voice of God, coming out of heaven from the temple, giving that command, pour them. It's time for these judgments to take place. And again, in quick succession, as we note, I think, here in these preceding chapters that have been pointing towards the end, I would say it's almost as if God wants to move through this quickly because there's something better coming, which there is. Christ is coming back. Yes, there'll be the dividing of the sheep and the goats. But he's ushering in 1,000 years of untold beauty, untold everything. And as we see elsewhere, I can't think of the passages in my head, I can't think of the verse, where it is noted that if these times had not been cut short, there wouldn't be anybody left. And again, I'm kind of paraphrasing that verse. It's, I believe, in one of the Gospels. Could be tied to the Olivet Discourse. So it could be Matthew 24, 25, or parallel passages. But he notes that there, and we certainly have seen it here. I mean, we've had half the population be destroyed. We've got these last judgments going on. We have the martyrdoms that are going on. So there is great devastation. And yes, in God's judgment, that is happening, and yet God is also being merciful. He's providing salvation, it's there, but also wanting to get us to that better point, those better things that are yet to come. And so we kind of see that force and that movement of wanting to get there for that reason. God's righteousness. Yes, we are still on a sin-cursed earth. Yes, there will be people born in the millennium that will be lost. Those going into the millennium will be saved. But as they have children and their children have children and those children have children and on for 1,000 years, they're going to be lost people. But we see kind of a restoration of sorts coming back to what the world was prior to the fall, but not completely because we still have sin in the world. But we see how it could have been to some extent had Adam and Eve not fallen, because Christ is reigning in righteousness. As perfect a sin-cursed world as there could be is coming when Christ rules and reigns. And so we see those forces, I believe, moving towards that, working towards that, if you will. But we see these greatnesses here, this great voice speaking out, and judgment upon those that have taken the mark of the beast and those that worship his image. Does it mean that it's something because of the mark? No. Because again, as we stop to consider and realize the imminency of Christ, the belief that Christ could come at any moment has been a truth since the day he left, almost 2,000 years ago. So as we see our technological advances that a lot of prophecy preachers like to stick in here with this mark and say it's something else, and that's causing the problems, could that have happened 1,000 years ago? No, because we didn't have those advances. And yet Christ could have come 1,000 years ago. So what kind of mark would it have been? A mark. As we noted, that word just speaks of a mark, like a tattoo, a brand, just a mark. Nothing special that, again, prophecy preachers like to stick in there, because do we have the technology to do rather weird and crazy things now? Sure we do, yes. You know, we can put a grain of sand in the back of your hand that has all your information. We can do those things. Does that mean that this is the time for Christ to come back because we can do that? No. Christ may not come for another 1,000 years. We don't know. So, I, as I have said along the way, I don't like to fall into these things, these hypes that people try to produce and sensationalize these things. Yes, those things are out there. Will the Antichrist use those things? He may. He may not. He may just get the tattoo parlors going and you're getting a tattoo in the forehead or on the back of your right hand. It's to me, it's immaterial what's there. There is a mark, and those that have done it have sealed their fate because they are now unredeemable. Whatever the mark is. And God brings his judgment upon them here by having this noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. What is it? He doesn't tell us. Just a noisome and grievous sore, a foul and evil, to kind of put it in the underlying Greek words there. Sores. Lesions. The marks going bad on them, but I don't think so, because he says noisome sores upon them. So it's not just at the mark. on the hand or the forehead, but on the rest of the body. Think of Job. In his affliction, he had sores all over his body that Satan afflicted him with so that he would curse God, but he doesn't. And we see these having these sores, not saying that they're the same sores as Job had, I'm just relating. We have an account of a man who had sores all over his body. We see this happening here, and continuing through as we'll work our way through verse 3. But we do note there are some similarities between some of the trumpet and the vial judgments. And it is noted that the trumpet judgments were not as universal as the vials. One third of the waters became blood, a third of the creatures died, compared to what we're going to see here, where those changed. So we note that in verse 3 as we move on to the second vial. It says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became," here's that little word that we often not catch, "as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea." Did the ocean waters turn into blood? No. As blood of a dead man. But whatever that happens, whatever that is, things die. It says every living soul. That word is tied to both man and beast. So it could be that, yes, the fish, the mammals that are in the seas, the oceans, die, along with the souls of men, mankind that happen to be out on the oceans. He doesn't give a distinction there. He just notes every living soul. So we have this not partial destruction, if you will, upon the seas like we saw in the trumpet judgment. He brings us and notes every living soul died in the sea. He doesn't note whether it's the whole oceans of the world, which I would tend to probably think so. He doesn't limit it to the Mediterranean Sea because he doesn't call it the Great Sea. He doesn't reply to the Dead Sea, but then the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. There is no living thing in the Dead Sea. He doesn't refer to the Sea of Galilee, but he puts it upon the sea, and there is this death and destruction as a result. He moves on, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. Again, similar to the trumpet judgment. But a third of that was affected here, and they became blood. Do you have your Greek with you, John?
No, I don't.
Oh, I was going to say, do you have an "as" there? Because it's not here in mine. And I don't think there is either, because they have typically put it there. But
do it.
I'm searching real quick on my phone. Verse 4. If you want to grab your Greek, that's fine. I'm not going to take time to stop and look for it. But note that in this vial, it is upon the waters, the fresh waters, the springs, where we get our fresh water from. I want to stop here while John looks so that we can kind of determine those things. Stop and think what this does to mankind. If all living souls, living creatures in the sea are dead, what kind of impact is that going to have? I mean, how much seafood do you eat? Now, I realize we're here in the middle of the United States. I can see the smiles and look like, seafood? I see food, I eat it. What are you talking about? Fish, clams, oysters, shrimp, prawns, I'm not so much on calamari, the squid and octopus and those kinds of things, but I'll take the fish and the shrimp and the oysters. But those things, they're gone. The livelihood of those that are catching those things for us, gone. Think of the stench. I mean, those dead things are going to eventually wash ashore. Not a good smell. You know, I love the Northwest, but if you get up to some of the creeks where the salmon die after they've spawned, it's not a good smell. I mean, dead fish is not a good smell. Anybody that's been by a creek site or something where these things have gone, it's not a good smell. I'll just multiply that. So we have those kinds of things that are going on, and this is what's taking place. That these living things die, the economic devastation, the spreading of disease. I mean, it's noted here, and we kind of read it and move on, but stop to think of the impact that this is going to have. John, are you finding anything?
As is not
there. Okay. So we come to this one. It says, and they became blood. So do the fresh waters become blood? I would say yes. And I find it interesting as those comment about this, it may be God's way of turning things around on them because of what they've done. Let's continue reading. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. I think John is right. He's noting this. God is doing this on purpose. Particularly at this time, especially with the martyrdom of His children, you're shedding their blood. What is it special about the blood that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis? The life of the flesh is in the blood. He holds mankind's life very precious. And we recall back in the book of Genesis, prior to Noah coming out of the ark, was man to take man's life? No. God did the judging. Upon leaving the ark, God gave to man the ability to impose capital punishment if we took another person's life. He gave that human government, if you will, that human responsibility, that mankind, you are to manage yourself. Prior, you couldn't do that. That's why Cain continued to live with a mark in banishment, vagabond. But God gave them that responsibility now. If a man sheds a man's blood and he dies, that man's to die in that place. He's held this very high. And here we see, really, in this time period of the tribulation, a wanton disregard for man's life with the killing, the martyrdom of people. And do we not see that even in our day? How valuable is man's life today? I was reading an article earlier today. The nihilistic violence that is going on. a no apparent reason for a mass shooting. It's not because of Allah hollering Allahu Akbar or whatever. They're just doing it to doing it. And yet society has done that very thing. Do we really value human life? And I'm speaking we, I'm talking broadly. Because what do we do with children in the womb? It's abortion on demand. Those that put that back in the late 60s, oh, no, it would never be abortion on demand. Oh, no, it's only, but it very quickly became that. We now have in the world, and even in our country, particularly Oregon, a push for euthanasia. Let's go to the other extreme. We look at the unborn. Oh, don't care about them. Let's kill them off if you don't want it. Your choice, your body. No, it's not your body. That's a different human being there. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. You older folks. Death with dignity. You want to die? Okay, we'll help you. No value for human life. And again, we see that so much in this world. And how much more so will it be then? That God, to that point, says, fine. You want to shed blood? Then you'll have blood to drink. Again, the devastation. How long can we go without water? Not very long. Can they get it from other places? Sure, yeah. There's watermelons, there's tomatoes, there's cucumbers, there's all sorts of vegetables that have a lot of water that we can continue to get our water. But just think of that. Your water source dries up. You know, our reservoirs may last for a while, but that's only if they're not a physical reservoir. I realize we're not in the mountains, but going back to my days in Washington, Montana, where was our water coming from? The snow melts in the mountains. Reservoirs, lakes that were up there. Those things are turned to blood. What's going to come out of the tap pretty soon? You know, we have water towers. I don't know that God's going to turn water towers into blood, but he notes that these water sources are turned to blood. Why? Because of man's indiscriminate killing of man. Is it a just judgment? The heavens declare it. The angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou judge thus. And then verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Is it a harsh one? Yes. Is it a just one? Yes, it is. Mankind needs to come to understand what they're doing. And so we see this being poured out. How horrible the world must be experiencing at this time. We move on, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, another great, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The angel has control of the sun. Men will be scorched by the sun, to be burned with heat. That word scorched speaks of that in the Greek. To be burned with heat, to scorch, to be tortured with intense heat. But notice who it affects. It says men will be scorched. It doesn't say anything about vegetation. I mean, they talk about climate change. God scorches men with great heat. Is it purposeful that he's saying that? I think so, because again, the judgment is against mankind, not creation. Creation is groaning for redemption, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8. Truly, the earth, the world, is an innocent party in man's sinfulness. But he notes that men were scorched with great heat. What is their response to this judgment? They blaspheme God. Does that mean that no one comes to Christ? No. Again, he's speaking, I think, still generally speaking. There are still people being saved. But the general response is to blaspheme God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They remain hardened against God, unrepentant, though they know that it is he who is behind these judgments. I find that within my own mind hard to fathom as we have seen this. They know God is behind this. And instead of turning to him in repentance, they harden their hearts and blaspheme. And yet, when we read through the scriptures, do we not see examples of this? Think of the religious leaders in Christ's day. The Pharisees, particularly, since they were the ones that were strict adherents to the law. Sadducees, not so much. What did they do in response to seeing their Messiah do what he did in their day? They hardened their heart against him, even to the point of saying, what you're doing is by Satan. I trust I would never come across somebody of such a hardness. And yet we see it being portrayed here. They know it's God, but they want nothing to do with him. We move on, verse 10, the fifth vial. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, it's kind of ambiguous in one sense as to there's darkness in his kingdom. Don't know if that is worldwide or if it's strictly his kingdom, wherever that may be, but there's darkness there. And they gnaw their tongues for pain. Their sores, are their sores still there from the first one? I would dare say probably so. For those that have the mark of the beast, that's still a continuing thing. He doesn't put a time limit on it. He notes that he pours out the vial, and those that have the mark and worship him, they have sores, without putting a time frame on it. But now it's brought into darkness, full of darkness. Again, we see some similarities with the plagues in Egypt in Israel's day. And as you go back there, you find it is reminiscent of that plague. And Moses writes that it was a darkness that could be felt. I'm sure it was strange for the Egyptians to be in darkness and then look at the land of Goshen and see light. To not be able to light a candle. Because they were enveloped in darkness. We see this full of darkness. Is that same kind of darkness going on as we see for them? I would say yes, there's some similarity here because he says it's full of darkness. That there is darkness. That which I don't think we've ever experienced. I mean, have you ever been someplace where there is not some source of light? Yeah, a cavern.
In caves.
In caves, yeah. If you've been to a cavern, one of the things that they do like to do, they prepare you for it. We're going to turn the lights off. Now, of course, you can't see very well to begin with because your eyes haven't adjusted. But it is rather unsettling to spend some time there and your eyes are getting adjusted, but you're not seeing anything. Well, that's in a cave. That's to be expected. Get far enough around some corners that the light from the entrance is long gone. The lights that are illuminating this place aren't there. But this is out in broad daylight. This is out where you should see the sun. This is in homes where our lights should be able to be on. And they're not. You're in darkness. Again, he doesn't tell us how long, but there is darkness. How unsettling is that? I mean, it's bad enough for us husbands when our wives rearrange, you know, the living room and we didn't turn the light switch on as we walk through thinking, oh, I know my way through here in the dark. And the next thing you know, we're laying on our back because the end table that we thought was someplace else was where we were walking and we're over it. But this is darkness here. Again, the kind of the emotional, the psychological impact. And we note, again, the hardness. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth bowl. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river. There's our great again. River Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Were they frogs? No, they were like frogs. Come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we have some words of Christ, typically. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And that's why you have the maps. The sixth vial is poured out upon the river Euphrates. It dries up. It prepares the way for the kings of the east. If we know our world geography-ish and know where the Euphrates River is. Yes, I know, Marsha, I'm sorry. You can look back at that map back there. and see that it's opening the door. The Euphrates River is a broad, long river that does kind of separate, if you will, the Middle East from the Far East. And it has been its common dividing line. It is a major river. And God removes that barrier, if you will. Is it a barrier much in our day? No, because we have bridges. But God dries that river up to allow the kings of the east to move west, to come to the Middle East. And he notes that demonic spirits are sent from the unholy Trinity to reach out into the kings and the rulers of the world's nations to come together. Satan is drawing the world to the Middle East for a particular battle. We know that Satan knows his days are numbered. They're short. And so he calls the world's nations to come and gather. And in verse 16, he notes, he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. As you look at your map, if you will, you see the Jezreel Valley, kind of there in the middle-ish part of your map. That's what he's referring to. Scholars are a little wondering what exactly is God and John speaking of. I don't understand why we don't have an H in front of our word here, because both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there is an H there. But we know it as Armageddon. It should be Harmageddon. The Hebrew is Har Megiddo. Har meaning mount or mountain. Megiddo, speaking of Megiddo. Well, what do we know of Megiddo, scripturally speaking? You see it on there. It's a town. If you look at that Jezreel Valley, you see kind of a road splitting the word Jezreel and valley. It goes to the left, it goes to Megiddo, which is one of the passes, if you will. That's a kind of a ridge line that's running from the northwest to the southeast, those lighter tan colors. Mount Carmel is closer to the ocean, but that's kind of a ridge line of mountains. The valley is just that, a valley below the mountain ridge. Jokneam, Megiddo, and Taanach are three mountain passes through that ridge to continue a southward journey or a northward journey, depending on which direction you're coming from. So Megiddo was one of Solomon's defensive cities. It was one of his places to put some chariots and some other things there, because it blocked that pass, keeping, you know, invasion forces out from the southern part of the country by putting them there. So Megiddo is a city or a pass, if you will, through the mountain. It's not a mountain. There is no Mount of Megiddo in Israel. So everybody is wondering, why is it called this when this is the only place that it refers to Har Megiddo? You're not going to find that in the Old Testament. And so there is some wondering as to, I need to get my notes in the right size here. There we go. So there is not so much speculation, but just why did we use this word when we don't have this word? Why is it called the Mount of Megiddo? Again, we don't know, but God has named it. We know this place, this Valley of Jezreel or Esdraelon, lays to the north of that area. It is a place for a battle. If generals of the world wanted a nice place for a battlefield, this is it. And it's a beautiful valley. I wish when we were there, we could have seen it better. We went to Carmel, Mount Carmel. We went to Nazareth. But this was on our early part of our days when it was still cloudy and rainy. Otherwise, I'd have some pictures. I could show you a picture where you can see the bottom of some clouds where we're at the precipice at Nazareth, looking to the south on this Jezreel Valley. And I can make it out some, but it's not a clear picture. But it's a beautiful, broad valley. And guess what? It has been a place for battles. And it will be a place of this final battle. We call it Armageddon because of the location here, in this, most likely, at least starting in this valley. We read other passages of Scripture that tend to tie in with this battle. It's also going to be in Jerusalem. We've noted in the end of chapter, 15? 14? About how deep, chapter 14, the wine press, the blood flowing to the horse's bridle for, 600 furlongs or 1,600 furlongs, about 200 miles. So it's a vast devastation, but the armies are gathering for this last great battle that Satan wants. But this valley, this Jezreel Valley, has had its share of battles. There are three known Egyptian battles that took place before Israel came to the Promised Land as they sought to expand their emphasis. Israel has seen its share. Deborah and Barak in the Judges. Battle Sisera here. The northern kingdom versus Assyria, King Sargon. When they are taken away, guess where they battle? Here. The Assyrian king Sennacherib battles here with the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom is taken away. Josiah foolishly goes to this valley to battle Pharaoh Necho when Pharaoh Necho comes traipsing through because he wants to battle the Assyrians and Babylonians. And he tells Josiah, in essence, leave me alone. You don't need to battle me. I'm not here to battle you. But he battles him in this valley. The Jews fight with Ptolemy back in our Daniel days. We remember the four divided kingdom of Greece after Alexander the Great. His kingdom is divided by his four generals. And we have those battles of the kings of the north and kings of the south battling back and forth. The Ptolemies, the northern ones that occupied Syria, and the Ptolemies of Egypt, and Israel is caught in the middle. Ptolemy battles in the Jezreel Valley. Antiochus Epiphanes battles in this valley. Rome, under Pompey, battles the Jews in 63 when they come to take over. Titus, in 70 AD, will battle here and then destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Post-Israel's existence as a nation, Corsu, I didn't look him up, in 614, he battles there. I'm not sure who he battles. I didn't go back and do my history here. Omar in 637, I would put that with the Muslim invasion. This is after the days of Muhammad. The Crusaders come and they battle here, seeking to remove the Muslim presence of Israel. Richard the Lionhearted versus Saladin in 1187 battles here. The Ottoman Turks in 1616 are battling here. And lastly, in our history to this point, General Allenby in 1918 battles here against the Ottoman Turks to remove them from Israel. So this valley has seen its share of battles, because it does look to be the perfect place to have a battle. And the world gathers. And so we move to this seventh angel, and we'll conclude with that. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice, there's our great again, out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It's not the same words, but it's reminiscent of Christ's words on the cross. "It is finished." It's completed. It's, again, different Greek word, but the formula is kind of the same thing. The wrath of God has come to completion. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, about 75 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. God finishes his work. It has come to pass. My judgment has been finished. I like what Dr. Custer says as he closes this out, and in touching on this, it has come to pass. The solitary perfect tense verb, "it has come to pass," is a divinely simple way of showing that the wrath of God has been fully accomplished with results that will last for all eternity. The power of evil has been broken. This is a parallel to the perfect tense verb on the cry from the cross, "it has been finished." The great city, most likely Jerusalem, a great earthquake, cities of the nations fall. I mean, this is truly a great earthquake. The whole world feels it. I mean, earthquakes are generally localized. To an extent, the greatest distance that I'm aware of for an earthquake is the great earthquake on the New Madras Fault, or Madrid, that's here in Missouri, that happened in the 1800s, that is said to have shook a bell in Boston. Now, that's a pretty good distance. But this shakes the whole world. At some earthquake. But God's judgment is complete. Does it mean that the book of Revelation is over yet? We're still finished. We just finished chapter 16. John's going to move his view to Babylon. And we'll discuss that as we go along. He's referring to a religious Babylon in chapter 17. And what we typically call commercial Babylon in chapter 18. We're not going to be definitive, I don't think. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. We'll discuss these things as we come. There are lots of, what is Babylon? What is he referring to? Is it a city? Is that city somewhere in the world? Is there a city called Babylon in the world historically? Yes. But Babylon was also an empire. Babylon is also an ideology. And so I think we'll see some of that to some extent, but it's interesting what is there as we see, again, God's judgment upon the world and the world system, I would say this at least with 17 and 18, coming to a collapse. This world, as we see it, can't keep going in its rebellion against God. It can't. And God is showing us that, guess what? It's not. This wicked world system is coming to an end. Well,
and that's why these are not terrorist things, these are not redone. It's just through the moment because these people have been fired up to hate. They just, they're disrupted lives. The anger has been building up because on your cell phone, they're taking this information that you're giving them. And these algorithms are turning it around to create heat and make you so discomforted that you just want to reach out and grab someone. And it's happening.
Yeah.
And I just want people to know that your cell phone is now being used. It's like when I train guys in the Army of Vietnam. We train them to kill. Because we show them videos upon videos with the word kill subliminally every third segment. But what Mark is saying, though, the super storage units are taking so much energy. They're taking your information, Pastor. And they're creating anger. They want to reach what disturbs you. What can they do to twist it to make you feel uncomfortable, to not like your family, to not like yourself? And that's why some kids, even younger ages, are reaching out and killing their parents. So just be advised, your cell phone is not a weapon of Satan. Just like the TV was the one like Beast when it first came out.
Yeah.
But just remember, your cell phone, yes, it's a comfortable thing to reach people, but they're using it to create anger and just steer you up to the point. That's why these people walk in the building and kill four people, and they have no reason. Well, why do you do that? Mark said it's because of what they're doing to you, to your silly soul.
Yeah, a lot of things going on. Causes us to pray. Thank God for who we have. May we go forth with that message. I mean, ultimately, redemption is needed, and we have that message. May we be faithful in giving it as we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. Father, certainly a solemn thing to think of as we see your judgment come to completion upon this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to not just, again, take this in as head knowledge, to understand these things, to know that these are coming, to be kind of disjointed, unfeeling things. But Father, may it stir us to be mindful of those divine appointments that you bring along our way, that we may be showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ through us, through our life. Because of, yes, that wonderful change that has been wrought in us. For it is through the redemption of Jesus Christ that anyone will be spared these things. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that as we leave this place tonight. We've often prayed this. We continue to pray, Lord. Help us to be vigilant with the truth that we have, sharing it with those that we come across. We know the days are short, they're shorter. We're closer now to hearing that trumpet, that shout, than we were yesterday, or a year ago, or 10 years. Father, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know you're coming. And so may we be prepared. May we be looking with anticipation, looking up. Our redemption draws nigh. So may we live accordingly in anticipation of your coming. And Father, shining brightly the Lord Jesus Christ to this world around us. Send us forth in thy strength and in thy grace. And truly, Father, may we go forth rejoicing. There is much to rejoice about, Father. We're not there yet. The freedoms we enjoy to give your word are just that, freedoms to enjoy. And may we do so as we go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.